together for prayer. Our loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for this year upon which we have entered. And we pray, Lord, that thou who art with us in the year that's gone will certainly be present with us this year, that we will know thy blessing upon us in our going out and our coming in. And we'll know thy unique blessing upon us every time we assemble in thy house, every time we open the book. Oh, we pray that God would bless us richly and thou would make us a blessing. We thank thee, Lord, for the offerings and the tithes that thy people have brought. Pray, Lord, this money will be used for the extension of thy kingdom. We pray now, Lord, as we come with thy priceless, infallible, inerrant word in our hand, that he who is the author will come straight near. Bless your word savingly and abidingly to all of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we will be enclosed by thyself. We will know the hush of eternity upon our coming together now. And we pray that the Lord Jesus himself will draw near and minister to each of our hearts. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We want to have a further scripture reading, so we ask you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For here we have our warrant for coming to the Lord's table. As you can see, the table is spread. It's for the Lord's people, those who are walking worthy of their calling in Christ. And we come to the table to express our allegiance to the Savior. We come in obedience to him. And the Apostle Paul here tells us about what we're to do when we come to the table of the Lord. Verse 23, you will notice the Apostle is putting emphasis on inspiration. The Lord's table was instituted by the Lord himself, not by the church. So often it's looked upon merely as a ritual. It's one of the means of grace that the Lord has given to us, along with prayer. And so the Apostle says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he took bread, which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. That ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. You will notice here that the Apostle Paul is telling us to remember the Lord, but to remember a particular aspect, to remember his death. Verse 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Notice, on two occasions we're told to remember the Lord. The Lord Jesus said, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. Verse 25, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Just a little while. The people of the Lord are going to assemble around the table. We're going to take the bread and break it. We're going to eat it. We're going to drink the wine. As we partake of the emblems, we are remembering the Lord's death till he come. This is what he has commanded to do. And so we will be coming to the table in obedience to the Lord. We're going to remember the Lord. Just a few weeks ago there was the whole hype about Christmas and thinking about the birth of Christ, about His coming into the world. And so often we think about His leaving the world and we think about Him coming back to the world. Here the Lord is telling us to remember Him, but to remember a particular facet of Him, a particular aspect of the Savior, remembering His death. Now, to help us to focus on the death of Christ and to remember His death, just very quickly I want to share with you some thoughts on the great cries of the cross. The Lord Jesus, when He was lifted up between heaven and earth, made seven great statements. Now, every part of the Word of God is special. It's all inspired. It's all infallible. The book you have, beloved, is complete. Nothing to be added to it. We're told at the beginning of the Bible, the middle of the Bible, the end of the Bible, not to add to God's Word, not to take from God's Word. And the book we have is complete. It is correct. It's inspired. It's infallible. And this book has been committed to you and to me. And there's a blessing for us when we read this book. But you think of the particular blessing there must be for us when we listen to the seven great statements from the lips of the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to give you a word for each of those statements which will help you to remember them. And as you remember them and focus upon them and think upon them, it will assist us just in a little while when we sit at the table of the Lord, when we break bread, when we take that bread. It'll help us, I trust, as we haven't done maybe for a long time, to see that here is that this bread is the emblem, the symbol of the broken body of Christ. As we look upon the wine, we will see it afresh as a symbol of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And may the Savior burn into our hearts anew that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. So I'm going to give you the seven cries of the cross in the chronological order, in the order in which they took place at Calvary. It's about 9 o'clock in the morning. They brought the Savior through the streets of Jerusalem. They brought Him outside the city wall. They throw Him on His back on the cross. They spike His hands to that Roman gibbet, tearing every fiber of His being. And as that is happening, the lips of Jesus begin to move. And He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let me give you the reference. It's in Luke's Gospel there. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And in verse 33, they brought Him to the place called Calvary. That's the only reference, the only time you'll find the word Calvary in the Bible. And we're looking at verse 34 first of all. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That, my dear friends, there the word for to help you to remember this great cry is the word of intercession, or the word of supplication. There's the Lord Jesus fulfilling prophecy. It was prophesied in Isaiah 53 that He was numbered with the transgressors and made intercession for them. Depraved man is doing the very worst to the Lord Jesus. They have cleared their throat. They have spat in His lovely face. They have plotted the crown of thorns. They have beaten Him. He has been scourged. He has been led through the streets in Jerusalem and out to the city wall, outside the city wall, and there He is suffering for you and suffering for me. And He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Lord Jesus commenced the work on the cross with a prayer. I listened intently to the announcements, and emphasis was put on the need for prayer. That's what Dr. Johnson is speaking on tonight to the young people. The need for prayer. If there ever was a need for prayer, it's the day in which we live. We need to pray for our congregation. We need to pray for the free church. And what an example the Savior sets us. Even in His dying moments, He lifts His heart to the Lord. Three of the cries from the cross are a prayer. He commenced the work on the cross with a prayer. He concluded the work of the cross with a prayer. And of course, the center cry from the cross, the fourth cry, is a prayer. And we'll be coming to that just in a moment. But as we think, and we're going to be moving very quickly, as we think of this great cry from the cross, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. My dear friends, we learn lessons there, lessons about the need to pray. And we find the Lord Jesus practiced what he preached. He taught us to pray for our enemies, to pray for those who despitefully use us. And here is man doing his very worst to the lovely Son of God. And Jesus is praying for them. And so we learn lessons there about the need to prayer, the importance of prayer. But oh, don't we learn the lesson there of the need for forgiveness. And only God can forgive sins. When the Lord Jesus walked this earth, when he walked around Galilee and around Palestine, here and there and yonder, he forgave men their sins. He had that divine prerogative to forgive men their sins. But here on the cross, he is the substitute. He is man's representative. And everything must be in order and everything must be right. He is the Son of God, and he has the right, but he doesn't exercise that divine right. He says, Father, you forgive them. Father, forgive their sins. Sin must be forgiven. Every sin, even the sin of ignorance, must be forgiven. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Only God can forgive sins. Could I ask you, as plainly as I know how, are your sins forgiven? Have you cleansed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the precious blood? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So there's lessons there to learn about prayer. There's lessons there to learn about sin, that sin must be forgiven. And only God can forgive our sins. If you go on down the chapter, if you have your Bible open in Luke 23, you will notice the second cry from the cross. The two thieves, one on the right hand and one on the left. And they are hurling abuse at the Savior. But then something begins to happen to one of those thieves. He sees his need. He's on the very edge of eternity. He's about to breathe his last, and his spirit will move out of his body. And he realizes that he's at the edge of eternity, and he realizes the Savior can save him, and he cries, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Verse 42. Verse 43 is the second cry of the cross. And this is the cry of salvation. And the Savior said to him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Oh, think of that. There are two lessons we learn there very quickly. This shows to us and exposes the erroneous teaching of the Roman Catholic Church about purgatory. There's no such a place as purgatory. The dying thief, for him it was absent from the body and present with the Lord. But you'll notice also that this cry here tells us something of the erroneous and disposes from any notion of the erroneous teaching of soul sleep. There are those who believe when a man dies that his soul goes to sleep until the great judgment day. We read in the Bible about people sleeping and speaking about the body. One day I will die. And my body will sleep. It'll be lowered into Mother Earth. But the moment I die, my soul will go to be with the Lord. And will remain there until the great resurrection day. Until the soul and body comes together. And Jesus was saying to that dying thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. If you were to die today, would it be paradise? Or would it be that awful place where the Lord is forgotten? To be gracious. The dying thief's in heaven. Those of us who are saved are going to meet him. And we're going to sing a song that no angel can ever sing. Redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, beloved, what lessons there are for us to learn as we listen to the words of the Savior as he's dying in your place and in mine. Let's come now to the third cry. And you've got to turn now over to John's Gospel. It's coming near 12 o'clock. And we find the Lord Jesus is hanging on the cross. John's Gospel chapter 19. And as he hangs there on the cross, He looks down from the cross and he sees the three Marys. And the reference you want there is verse 25. And there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister Mary. Now, it wouldn't make sense to have two ladies in the one family by the same name. You see, in those days, they weren't so particular about relationships as we are. This Mary here was the sister-in-law of Mary. It's generally accepted and understood she was the sister of Joseph. So we have Mary, the mother of Jesus. We have her sister-in-law Mary and Mary Magdalene. And notice what happens. Verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. The word now that you want to note is the word of consideration. The Savior is dying for his people. He's dying for you and for me. And yet he considers his mother. I tell you, there's no one like mother. Do you love her? Do you honor her? Do you respect her? You know, we read about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, who is the Holy Son of God. At 12 years of age, I read that he was obedient to Joseph and to Mary. They returned from Jerusalem. And the Savior's working there in the carpenter's shop. And we read that he was obedient to Joseph and to Mary. Notice here on the cross, he's considering Mary. He's telling her what's going to happen to her the rest of her days. It's generally assumed that Joseph was dead. No one to protect her, no one to provide for her. Now, she had other children. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Jesus was the only child. That's not so. The Lord Jesus had half-brothers and half-sisters, if we could use that terminology. And if you'd like the reference for that, it's in Matthew chapter 13, where the Savior gives us the great parables. And after the crowd listened to the parables, here's what they said. Matthew 13, and there at verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? That's how they understood him to be. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James, and Joas, and Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? So you will see clearly that Mary had other children, but he's not giving her into the care of her daughters and her sons. He's committing her into the care of John, the beloved disciple. You see, John was the one that leaned on his bosom. John was the one who felt the heartbeat of the Savior. And on the night of the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, John, like all the disciples, they forsook him and fled. But notice, John is back at the cross. Oh, could I pause for a moment? Maybe there was a time when you were at the prayer meeting. There was a time when you read your Bible. There was a time when you were close to the Savior. But perhaps Satan was too subtle for you, sin was too strong, and you've got away from the Lord. But he loves you still. Remember that failure is never final with the Lord. The Lord brings them back. He brought Peter back. He brought, we could think of many in the scriptures that he brought back. You remember old Jonah. Jonah knew the will of the Lord and he ran away. But God brought him back, recommissioned him, and sent him back with a great message to Nineveh when many precious souls were saved. If you're following the Lord afar off, I ask you today, this new year, this Lord's day of the new year, come back to the Savior. He loves you still. John had got away. John had got back. And what a task John was given. Here's the Lord Jesus dying for his people, dying for you and for me. And yet he's thinking about Mary. Notice what it says there. Woman, behold thy son. Nowhere in the Bible will you find Jesus calling Mary mother. She's not the mother of heaven. And my dear friends, that day at the cross, she was not some proud Madonna. Some 33 years earlier, she had taken the baby Jesus up to the temple. And the message was given to her that a sword would pierce her bosom. As a young mother excited with her son, and she knew him to be the Messiah, didn't really appreciate all that was said to her. But now at the cross, she's realizing. Her soul A sword has gone through her soul. She's heartbroken. She's filled with sorrow. She gazes upon her son and she thinks of him there in all his shame and all his agony. And her heart is bleeding. Her heart is broken. And Jesus is caring for her. And he commits her into the care of John. He's shepherding her. He's sheltering her. He's protecting her. And notice the scripture tells us something very interesting. From that hour. Notice it again there at verse 27. And he saith to, then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Notice now John is just going to take care of her. And he puts his arm around her and he led her away from the cross. I believe in all my heart that Jesus was sheltering her from the worst of his sufferings. Oh yes, he's an awful spectacle, and I say that reverently and thoughtfully. But there was worse to come. You see, what man did to Christ could never, ever take away your sin. God, the righteous judge, had to deal with your sin, and he dealt with it on the person of the Lord Jesus. That brings us to the fourth cry. And if you want the reference there, it's in Matthew chapter 27. And down the chapter, you come there to that great cry from the cross, the center cry, the fourth cry, chapter 27. And you'll see it's the ninth hour, it's 6 o'clock. Or sorry, it's 3 o'clock. From 12 o'clock until 3 o'clock, there was darkness over the whole earth. The sun in the sky didn't give its light, didn't shine. And at 3 o'clock, the Savior cries out, Eli, Eli, lam sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Notice now that the Savior has been forsaken. And I say to you today from this pulpit, no man was ever forsaken as Jesus was forsaken. The Bible tells me that God gives men up. I don't know how a man gets to that place or a woman gets to that place where God gives them up, but it's possible to get there. I read about it in Romans, that God gives them up to uncleanness. God gives them up to a reprobate mind. And in their bosom is a doomed damned soul. But they still enjoy good health. They still enjoy from God's harvest. And they still enjoy plenty. And they enjoy life. But they are forsaken by God. But the Lord Jesus was forsaken in body, forsaken in mind, forsaken in spirit. He's alone. He trod the wine press alone. We read Psalm 22 there, that great cry that's prophesied. The old Bible scholars would have told us that it is known as the hind of the morning. The hind is a little female deer. And it is generally taught that David came out in the morning, early in the morning, and he's out walking and he comes to a place where there's a trap and a pit has been dug, it has been concealed, and he looks around and he sees the print of two deers walking together, walking on the journey of life together. And the little female deer fell down into the pit. And as David looked around, he saw that the marks and the footprints of the male deer. And then the male deer, after a while, had wandered away and left the female deer alone. And David thought about her, that her mate had left her alone, and she was all alone, and the lion was roaring in the night, and the beasts were gathering and roaring in the night. And David started to think about himself. He thought about the animal and being alone. He started to think himself that there were times in his life when he felt that the Lord had forgotten him and had left him. And then he started to think prophetically about the Savior, about God leaving Jesus on the cross. He was thinking about it prophetically. Today you and I are thinking about it actually. God left Jesus alone. And he never left any man alone as Jesus was left alone. Did you ever wonder why God the Father left Jesus alone on the cross? Because of your sin? Because of mine? My God has a pure eyes than to look upon iniquity. And all our iniquity, my past sins, my present sins, my future sins, were heaped together, placed upon Jesus, and Jesus bore the punishment for every wrong thought, for every wrong action. He suffered in my place, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Oh, what lessons there are for us to learn about these great cries from the cross. We are going to the table. And Jesus is saying to you, and He's saying to me, remember me. This do in remembrance of me. As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, remember my death until I come. And to help us to remember that death and to focus upon that death, that's why we're considering these great cries from the cross. The first cry, that cry of intercession. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That great cry of salvation. Oh, what assurance it was to the dying thief. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And then that great cry of consideration to Mary. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. This great cry of desolation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the very first time, if I could use that terminology, his Father forsaken. Do you remember when He was baptized, mentioned His earthly ministry? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then before the cross, the disciples, Peter, James, and John, were in the Mount of Transfiguration, and they heard the voice out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, hear ye Him. And now the Father forsakes the beloved Son. He's alone. He trod the winepress alone. He bled. He died alone. And He's between the upper and lower millstones of God's wrath. He's been crushed. He's been bruised. He's been broken. He's offering His soul. The offering for you and for me. I read in Isaiah 53 that He made His soul an offering for sin. We move on quickly and we come to the fifth cry of the cross. And it's the cry of lamentation. John's Gospel and chapter 19 there. There are three cries there in that chapter. We have in chapter 19. Notice that great cry, I thirst. Down the chapter there at verse 28. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished and the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now He did really thirst. He's thirsting in body. His mouth is parched. The tongue is cleaving to the roof of His mouth. He is, and every time to get a breath, He would have to press down on that spike on His feet in order to get a breath. And He says, I thirst. But He's not talking about physical thirsting. He's talking, He's lamenting, He's thirsting for the precious Word of God. Notice what it says there. That the scripture, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. As yet the prophecy hadn't been fulfilled, for they were given the vinegar. And you get the reference there in Psalm 69:21. I'll not return to it for the sake of time. But they hadn't given them the vinegar. Notice, He's thirsting. He's lamenting. That the precious word of God would be fulfilled. Every prophecy concerning Jesus was fulfilled. We'll move on quickly there to verse, the same chapter, and at verse 30, where He cries, it is finished. The word teleo, that means all His personal sufferings were finished. His national sufferings, He came unto His own, and His own refused Him not. It's a terrible hurt to be refused, to be rejected. I'm so conscious of time, but let me tell you this story. In 1939, war broke out. But coming up before that, there were three young men who were the closest of friends. They attended the same school. They attended the same church, came through the Sunday school, came through the Bible class together. In 1939, the World War broke out, the Second World War. And those three young men thought they would join the army. And the first young man went in and met the recruiting officer. And then he had a medical, and he failed the medical. He was turned down on the grounds that he had a physical defect that rendered him a danger on the mission field, or on the battlefield, rather. And the other two young men, they were accepted. They went off to fight in the Second World War. God was gracious to them in providence. They suffered no harm, and the announcement was made that they were returning home. The young man went down to Belfast docks. He stood there anxiously seeing the various soldiers coming down. And then he saw his friends coming down the gangway. He ran up to meet them, put his arms around them and said, "It's great you're home. We have always been the closest of friends. We'll continue with our friendship." And they said, "No, you're not one of us. We're veteran soldiers. We have been on the battlefield. We have been fighting for our king and fighting for our country. You're not one of us." Oh, how he was hurt. He was refused and rejected by the British Army. He was refused and rejected by his friends. And my dear friends, you ever think of how the Savior's heart must be when he invites men and women to them, stretches out his nail-scarred hands, offers them a full and a free pardon, and they say, "No, we don't want to." You see, the Savior came to his own. His sufferings were national. His sufferings were satanic. And he, there, unseen by natural eye, all the demons of hell gathered at the cross. The devil bruised his heel, but hallelujah, Jesus Christ, the head of the serpent. His sufferings were sacrificial. He gave his life, a ransom for many. He cried, "It is finished." He accomplished all that his Father gave him to do. He finished all the work that he left the portals of glory to do. He has purchased a full and a free pardon for his people. And so that's the great cry of jubilation. But then there's one final cry. And you'll notice there, it's recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And notice what we read here in Luke's Gospel 23, verse 46. And would you notice, beloved, that my Savior didn't die in weakness. He died in strength. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, mark it, he gave up the ghost. He dispensed with his spirit. Jesus chose the exact moment to die when the work was accomplished. Notice that he didn't die in weakness. He cried with a loud voice. And then we read in John's Gospel that when they came to Jesus, they found him dead already. And the soldier took the spear and pierced his side, again in fulfillment of prophecy. Do you ever wonder why Jesus died before the others, before the two thieves? You see, it was not possible for them to die in his presence. He is life. Do you remember when he came to the little girl, he took her by the hand and raised her up? How he stopped the funeral procession at Nain and raised up the widow's son? And then how he raised up Lazarus? Death always had to give way to Jesus. And Jesus died on the cross. The one who is the life giver gave his life for you and for me. And so the Savior died. There's the cry of confirmation. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." I would ask you, brother and sister, to read those cries, meditate upon them. For the Lord has much to teach us. But very quickly in closing, let me leave three references with you to show you exactly what Christ did. And that's why we need to remember him. Turning first of all to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. And there you have it recorded in Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 26. Hebrews 9 verse 26. "But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." No man could do that. No church could do that. Only Jesus could do that. And that's why we're going to remember his death. He sacrificed himself in order that our sins would be forgiven. He hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then quickly over to 1 John chapter 3. And notice what's recorded for us here. 1 John 3 and at verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. The child of God's not going to continue practicing sin, for the devil sinned from the beginning. Mark it. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Do you see why he came? He came to put away sin. He came to smash and destroy the works of the devil. Let me give you an illustration of that very quickly. A young man grew up in one of our churches. Father was an elder. Mother taught Sunday school, involved in the children's work. But this young man sat week by week in the gallery with a burning desire to be the strongest man in Ulster. And then with a burning desire to be a bouncer in a nightclub. You think of that. A young man who was brought up in the free church, wanting to be a bouncer in a nightclub. And you know, he achieved his ambitions. He ate well, trained, and became exceptionally strong. And he got a job in the nightclub. And that young people were going into the nightclub. There were young free Presbyterians and other Christians there giving out literature, giving out a tract. And they would just throw it down. But he would take that tract, smooth it, and put it in his pocket, and take it home. He had these accumulating on his dressing table in his bedroom. One Sunday afternoon, he went up to get ready to go out to work. And something wonderful happened. The conviction of God fell upon him. And he got gloriously, wonderfully saved in his bedroom. He dressed and came down and said to his wife, "Get ready, dear, we're going to church." He says, "Are you not going to work?" He says, "I'll never be back in a nightclub again." He says, "God in the person of Jesus has destroyed the work of the devil in my heart and in my life. He has set me free." Isn't he a wonderful Savior? One last reference. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. You all know the reference. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Do you see it, beloved? He has come to make a sacrifice of himself. He has come to destroy the works of the devil. He has come to save sinners. Now let me put it to you as clear and as plainly as I can. Has he saved you? I'm going to the door just in a moment to shake your hands. Am I shaking the hand of a brother or a sister? Or am I shaking the hand of a man or a woman or a young person who's still on the broad road, whose feet is taking them to the place where God has forgotten to be merciful? You'll be leaving God's house just in a few moments, either saved or unsaved. Either a believer or an unbeliever. How is it with you personally today? Jesus has died on the cross. He died to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He died smashing the works of the devil. He had come to seek and to save. Has he saved you? My earnest prayer is that you are saved, that you're the child of God. He loves you. And with nail-scarred hands, he offers you a full and a free pardon. Will you trust him? Oh, start the year with Jesus. Serve him. He's a wonderful Savior. There's no one like him, you know. May you serve him with nothing less than your best. Thank you for coming to God's house. Thank you for listening. And may God bless you.